study might be a good idea. What do you think? Eddie said yes, that's a good idea. Actually, Eddie's just thinking about the fact that Lucy would want to record those things. Okay. The synoptic problem is a common phrase in New Testament studies, and basically it goes to, all right, well, if Matthew records the words in one way and Luke records them in another way, what if there is a difference in meaning? Then what with these two different ways of recording this? Which, and they will actually put it in this way, which one is right? Then, of course, many other people say, well, actually, you need to harmonize them, or it's not necessarily the same incident that's being recorded here. Jesus obviously preached issues that we will get into. But right now, just in an introductory sense, when we read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, is there, for example, a priority? We're talking here, volumes are written on this. If you go into seminary classes, Bible college classes, you will discover that there's constant debate and vociferous argumentation on the subject of the relationship of the synoptic gospels to one another. And you might say, well, why isn't John thrown in here? Well, you may have noticed that John really follows his own path. He's not attempting to do what Mark or Matthew or Luke are doing. He's much more focused upon Jesus's certain of Jesus's teachings on certain subjects. And while there are places where John records the same thing that is recorded in Matthew, Mark, or Luke, it is very, very uncommon in comparison to how much similarity there is between Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And so John is not one of the synoptic gospels. It's not identified as a synoptic gospel. That is Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And so as we study them, the big question that people start off with is, well, did Matthew have Mark? Did Luke have Mark? Written before Matthew and Luke. The vast majority of books, if you were to go over to the Christian bookstore, or if you're a internet now and you were to jump on Amazon or Barnes & Noble or CBD or whatever it is and start to doing your surfing around and looking at books, you would discover that I would estimate minimally 85%, probably as much as 90 to 95% of what is published by New Testament scholars today assumes the theory of Markan priority. Markan priority. Yeah, that Mark was written first. You know, some folks, you get a little nervous when you use terms like that. Basically, all scholars do is they try to come up with long terms so it sounds like you should pay them lots of money to continue teaching at your school. And it really doesn't mean a whole lot. Just Markan priority. Does that mean Mark was written first? Yep, that's what it means. It's really sort of actually simple. The idea, the most popular, and this is not what I hold, by the way, so no one shoot me, since I'm turning my back to you. Here's the most popular theory today. This is what I was taught in seminary. And in fact, now that I think about it, in at least my first master's degree, no one even mentioned there was any other view almost. But the idea is Mark is written first. And then there is this wonderfully nebulous, never before seen, but constantly discussed source. Its German name is Quelle. But it's just simply called Q. That means source in German. Isn't that nice? And basically what Matthew and Luke do is they draw from both of these sources. And when Matthew and Luke contain information that Mark doesn't, then they're drawing from Q. Now you say, well, what is Q? Well, the theory is that Q is this predominantly oral body of traditions concerning things that Jesus said. Sort of just passed around. It doesn't necessarily exist in documentary form because nothing's ever been found that would match up with what would be called Q. But the idea is, from that perspective, that Matthew and Luke are not independent productions. That whoever, and again, I'm talking here about perspectives that while they may be extremely popular within seminaries today are not my own. But unfortunately, since they are the most popular perspective, most of the books that you would obtain that are written today are based upon this stuff, and so we need to know it. We need to know why people believe what they believe, and generally, let me just say in passing, if you hold to this, it's very difficult to avoid denying most forms of the doctrine of inerrancy. If you hold to this source theory, generally it is very difficult to avoid denying the inerrancy of the resultant text because you're basically stuck theorizing that both Matthew and Luke, for example, would take material from Mark and would alter it to fit their own purposes. Generally, the way it's taught, this is how I was taught in seminary, Matthew, for example, may have existed as a human being, but he had nothing to do with the book of Matthew. In other words, what I was taught when I was in seminary, and again, I explain this to you so that when you talk to, for example, a minister in the PCUSA, and what he's saying makes absolutely no sense to you whatsoever because it seems to sound like he's assuming that Matthew was written long after the apostle Matthew would have been dead, and that Matthew doesn't really say what Jesus said, well, that's exactly what he's saying. And it helps us to understand where they're coming from if we have some idea of what the current theories and perspectives are. I was taught that Matthew is the production of the early church and that its primary focus is the early church dealing with the Jewish issue. And so while they might look at Mark and there might be something in Mark that would help them in distinguishing the Christian church from the Jewish roots that it had. It might help them with their problems, and so they'll borrow from Mark at that point, but then there might be something else in Mark that would militate against what their particular perspective is, and so they'll change it, and they'll alter it. And all of this is based upon a very naturalistic view of where the New Testament came from. This is all based upon basically theorizing that the New Testament is a conglomeration of documents written over a long period of time by all sorts of different people, and it's not unified. There's no cohesion to it. Matthew contradicts Luke, and Luke contradicts Mark, and Mark contradicts Matthew, and Paul was so far off on the beam it's not even funny, and John was on the other side someplace, and the fundamental idea is we need to look at this like it's an evolutionary tree. And everything developed naturally over time, and it really isn't, it's not supernatural at all. In fact, looking at it supernaturally is pretty much forbidden. And Mr. Callahan is teaching this morning, but he was telling me about a New Testament course that he took at ASU. And the professor started off by saying, that the one thing you cannot do, but I will not allow in this class, is for you to harmonize passages in the Bible with other passages in the Bible. In other words, you start with the assumption the Bible is contradictory to itself. That is starting point. Do not raise any issues in this class. Every passage needs to be taken on its own without any connection to anything else. Completely atomize it. It's just Every little text has to exist on its own, and you cannot make reference even to the same author to another part of his writing. And certainly, no harmonization between authors. Cannot be done. That is, you go to your secular places of education, and the vast majority of instances, unless you just happen to run into a real weird person who happens to be surviving out there in the secular world, teaching something other than that, the vast majority of that, and sadly in the vast majority of seminaries, what you're going to encounter is a very naturalistic view of Scripture rather than supernaturalistic. That is, Scripture came about through natural means and therefore must be explained on natural means. There can be no harmonization. There can be no saying, well, wait a minute, you can't interpret Paul to be saying this because this has been clearly said here. Look, that is completely rejected outright from the start. Now, you can imagine what happens when a simple Bible-believing Christian stumbles into that context and has never even heard of these things before, let alone has much of an ability to provide a meaningful criticism of the fundamental underlying methodologies that are a part of it. So as we study the synoptics, I will keep throwing those things out. Mr. C even said to me, he said, we never talk about these things. I said, Mr. C, I do too. I always talk about, now some people say this, I just don't necessarily identify who they are, because I went through that. I said, no, not as much as we need to, because man, I'll tell you, these people, they're out there. I said, yeah, I know they're. And that's why I do spend the time, and some people may question the wisdom of spending the time to even talk about, for example, the Jesus Seminar and what they're saying. Problem is, these are the people who have the ears of the people to whom we are trying to share the gospel. And we need to, I'm not trying to say everyone has to be an apologist, but when you live in a post-Christian society, there's all sorts of bad information floating around out there, and therefore it becomes incumbent upon us that we may have to do a little more in the way of homework than maybe previous generations in our land did. But that's what's out there, so therefore I think we need to be familiar with it. So going back to this, I was taught, Matthew is a book produced by a group of people where they are taking sources and redacting them. That's the big term, redaction. Editing. You received, George here is in a church where you've got certain problems with certain Jewish people. Okay? They're trying to make the Christian church much more Jewish than you think it should be. And so you receive documents about the teachings of Jesus, and you take those documents and you pick and choose what you want, and you ignore what you don't want. Or if maybe in this document over here there's a statement that your opponents are constantly harping on, you change it. And in your edition, it doesn't say that. You see? And so you produce this document that supports your perspective. Well, Luke's got different issues. And so where Luke differs from Matthew, it's because he has different issues he's dealing with. Now, you see, there's a grain of truth, and we have to be very careful that you don't throw out the grain of truth just because of the misuse of the grain of truth in the various systems that are out there. Because it is obvious that Matthew, Mark, and Luke do have different concerns as far as they are obviously, each one of them is, as an author, choosing what he is and is not going to record. I mean, each book could be considerably longer than it is, and yet they limited it to a particular size. And it's obvious, for example, Matthew does have a lot of citations from the Old Testament, and there's a real emphasis upon Jesus, the King of the Jews. Luke isn't Jewish. He's a Gentile. And he obviously has other issues in mind. And for example, what's one of the things that Luke is well known for? Luke is the one who gives us the vast majority of our information about Mary. Luke speaks much of women in his gospel. He is very concerned to record all those incidences where the gospel goes out to Gentile people outside of just the Jewish context, and to women as well. He's very, very concerned about that. He's also the historian. He loves to put things within their historical context. When Quirinius was governor in Syria, and in the third year of this, that, and the other thing, he's a very careful historian. Mark is in a hurry. He's only 16 chapters long in comparison to 28 for Matthew. And he's in a hurry. Have you ever noticed? And it came to pass, and it came to pass, and it came to pass. I mean, I think he had too much coffee that morning or something. He's just sort of jittery, and he'll just go zooming through stuff really fast. And it's almost like, slow down, slow down. I mean, within a chapter or two, he's off into what in Matthew and Mark is 6, 7, 8 chapters down the road. Matthew and Luke, I'm sorry. So he's moving quick. He's just presenting Jesus as the Son of God, it's obviously he could have written a longer gospel, but he didn't. And so the grain of truth is, yes, we do recognize that God uses Matthew and Luke and Mark in their own context. And we also, by the way, recognize that other than that little thing at the top of your page that says the gospel according to, some of these gospels don't give the names of their authors. We know Luke writes Luke and Acts. But John just identifies himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. There was a reason for this at the time, obviously. He was still kicking. And, you know, Romans were going around and lopping people's heads off, you know. So you didn't just necessarily, you know, it'd sort of be like in Pakistan right now, you know, putting out a book on the Quran and putting your name, address, and telephone number on it. Not a smart thing to do. I mean, I just got a book recently called A Perfect Quran. And it's a compilation of information about how the Quran is anything but perfect. You know who it's by? Brother Mark. Brother Mark. Now, who in the world is Brother Mark? Well, you're not supposed to know, and there's a reason for that. It's called the Rushdie syndrome. Remember Salman Rushdie? Who wrote the Satanic Verses. It's actually a fictional work based upon the reality that there are these verses called the Satanic Verses that exist in some early editions of the Quran that basically say that it's okay to bow down to and pray to idols. And they're called satanic because that would be totally against what Islam stands for as a monotheistic religion today. Well, he wrote a thing about it, and of course, good old Ayatollah Khomeini puts the death sentence out on him, and he lives the rest of his life hiding in shadows. Same type of situation going on as far as, you know, John gets to live a long, 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 long time, and so his gospel identifies him as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Well, the Christians knew who that was. The Roman soldier reading it's going, duh, you know. And meanwhile, John walks by waving and that type of thing. So, anyways, the key that I've heard, I haven't read it, but I've heard that John MacArthur has said someplace that seminary should not be a place where you fight battles, but where you learn the word. That wasn't my experience. And for some folks, that's fine and dandy and wonderful. Seminary was a place of constant warfare for me because I went to a seminary that was considerably to the left of me. And therefore, I was constantly in the battle. And that was what I needed to be because I know where these folks come from. I had to study all that stuff. I had to read the books. I had to write the reports. All the rest of that stuff. And so that has helped me a lot in being able to understand these things. You have to understand where these folks are coming from to give a meaningful critique. Knee-jerk reactions are not any good. We are used to people giving us knee-jerk reactions when we say things like God is sovereign in the matter of salvation, and we don't like knee-jerk reactions. It's a whole lot more edifying when you actually get it. Someone says, really? Can we go to the Word of God to see that? You know, it's like, yes, oh, yes, woo! You know, you're up till 3 o'clock in the morning in a situation like that. But generally what you get is the you nasty, terrible, horrible cultist view. Same thing here. We need to avoid giving the knee-jerk reaction in response to those who would present things like this. And the only way to do so is to know where they're coming from. And that then, I think, results in our ability to build a real solid foundation. So anyways, all that to say that this is the most popular theory, and it is based upon a naturalistic view of the Scriptures, that we have to explain the current form of the Scriptures based upon natural processes. not upon the idea that there is a purpose, not upon the idea that, God moved each of these individuals to write for a purpose so as to give us a, when I went through my eye surgery, there were a couple of times, since I went through it more than once, where one eye would be clear and the other eye would be not even hardly functional. And we all know that when you have both eyes working, your depth perception is better. It's scary when folks drive with only one eye because their depth perception just isn't what it could be when you have both. Well, when you're given more than one picture of a particular incident, it's like getting a richer view. Or I don't know if any of you have done any shopping online, but I was looking at a website just this weekend, picked up something for Kelly's birthday, which was yesterday. And what was really neat is this particular website, I was looking at a little TV VCR thing. You could click on it, and it would give you a 360-degree rotational view of the product. So instead of just seeing a picture of a TV sitting there, you can open it up, you can spin it around, you can zoom in on it, you can see what kind of attachments it has from the rear, the whole nine yards. Really neat. Gives you a little more confidence to go ahead and do something like that, because normally you'd like to be able to sort of take it and look at it and, oh, okay, it's got that kind of attachment. That's sort of like what we're talking about here. When you have Matthew, Mark, and Luke, instead of just having one rendering of what takes place in a situation, one story of the Lord's Supper, you have three accountings, or in that case, four, of what takes place. And it gives you a richer perspective. When you're talking to witnesses who see something happen, it's always best to talk to more than one. You don't just talk to one and say, okay, that's it. No, you get more than one because certain people will see things and another person does not. And and instead of seeing it as resulting in the synoptic problem, I like to see it resulting in the synoptic richness. But it really depends on how you approach it as to whether you see it, whether it's a problem or a benefit. If you approach it from a naturalistic perspective, it's a problem. If you approach it from the perspective of the writers themselves, who were not naturalists, it's always amazed me that people today want to approach Scripture from a worldview that none of the writers of Scripture ever had. That normally ends up causing problems. I mean, when you try to force Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John into a worldview that they had never even heard of, would have given no credence to, it's no wonder that you can make them look somewhat foolish. But of course, the foolishness is trying to interpret them within a worldview that was not theirs. You interpret them within the worldview that was theirs, first and foremost, and that's what a lot of modern exegesis will not do, refuses to do, unfortunately. Which results, again, in people frequently ask questions about, I got this commentary and I have no idea where this person's coming from. Well, that's because a lot of the commentaries that are out there come from a worldview and a view of Scripture very, very different than what you and I have. Very, very different than what the authors of Scripture had as well. And that explains a lot of it. So I'm really hoping that this study will be very, very practical. Most of our time will be spent in the text, of course. What I'm thinking of doing, now there's two ways we can do this. I was thinking about trying to find a particular text we could all go out and buy. There are what are called harmonies of the gospel that you can purchase, and I would encourage you if you wanted to pick one up. There's probably three or four at least that are in print that are certainly easily obtained and would be useful to you. But probably what I'll end up doing, which I think would make it easier for everybody, is I'll probably bring in my digital projector. It's not my digital projector, it's the ministry's digital projector, but bring in the digital projector and bring in my laptop. In fact, I just realized my wife wants me to get rid of my older laptop. She says it's taking up room and might just leave them here since it has the program on it that would allow me to do this. But put together a little setup, and there's only two places we can project in this room, unfortunately. This wall right there, and that corner over there. And I don't know, see, what the program will allow me to do is it'll put in the parallel column Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And it'll put them in a harmony of the Gospels. So when we look at the Sermon on the Mount, you've got Matthew, you got Mark, you got Luke, you see how they complement one another, differ from one another, et cetera, et cetera. I don't know exactly how I'll do it. Either we'll make some changes in the way the desks are laid out or something and project it on that wall, because I think that would be a little bit easier to see, or we'll do it up there, one of the two. But that'll probably be the best way to do it, is to have that up there, and then you can take notes from there. Or, like I said, if you'd like to look into getting a Harmony of the Gospels, I know Moody Press publishes one. A.T. Robertson had one. There are a couple that are available out there. And if you go on Amazon or something like that, you do a search for Harmony of the Gospels, a number of them will come up. And they're available in different editions. Some of your study Bibles have a Harmony of the Gospels in the back. Check back there first, but it, instead of giving you the text, just gives you the passages. You then have to look up the passages yourself, but those are provided in most. Is that the NIV study Bible? I bet there's one in the back someplace. I haven't looked, but I would imagine there probably is. If you have any type of the study Bibles, most of them will have a Harmony of the Gospels in the back. So that's what we'll be looking at. Okay? All right. Well, let's close our time with a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for your word, and we thank you for the opportunity of studying it. Lord, we would ask that you would help us to truly benefit from the study of the Gospels. We know that the message of Jesus Christ is always new. And Lord, we pray that you will make it come alive evermore in our hearts as we study it over the course of the next number of months and years. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.